We are deeply pleased that this first day of the week finds you in an assembly like this, whose intention it is, most self-consciously, to worship and to reverence the God who made all things. I want to talk with you today about something that's suggested in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, from which we will read the first six verses. So much that's in the New Testament is modeled in a measure in the experience of the nation of Israel. And this just happens to be one that very aptly describes American culture and thought in the late 20th century. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods, or a god, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what is become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people broke off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received it at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molten calf. And they said, "These are thy gods, or this is your God, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah," or to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The true God had said in the 20th chapter of Exodus, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I am the delivering God." And the first two of the commandments he had spoken were these: "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make to yourselves any graven image or bow down to worship it." The commands that he first speaks in those Ten Commandments or the necessary conclusion of the truth that he is the God who can deliver. And everything else is an empty farce. And so, what's interesting about what Israel did when Moses delayed his return, they were disposed not to patiently endure the absence of some manifestation of God. And we're just like them. Not only that, they said, "We want a God that we can see." And to Aaron, they commanded, essentially. He felt the pressure. They said, "Make us a God." And he did. And they fell on their faces and worshiped that God. And they called that God Jehovah, or at least Aaron did, in the original text of this passage. The name for God is used there, the special memorial name that we sometimes have translated Jehovah or Yahweh. It was lost in its pronunciation because the ancient Jews so referenced it that they would not speak it until they finally forgot how to do that. And the Hebrew text does not contain any vowels in it, and so they just had four consonants to deal with, and we don't know how to pronounce it. It does not appear in the New Testament, but here they are worshiping the golden calf, but they're still calling it Jehovah. And they're still saying that this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now that is where we are. We don't make graven images. We're too sophisticated for that. Well, almost. There are a few Americans and an increasing number that are going back to pagan idolatry. But we do conceive them in our minds. And so we fulfill the warning of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, when he speaks about men who come and preach another Jesus and another Spirit and a different gospel than we preach to you. But they still called it the gospel. And they still referred to the Spirit, and they still said Jesus. But the conception held in the mind was not at all the reality of the true God or of His Son. We must not presume, I think, today that all who claim to be Christians, not even all who have been delivered from sin, are necessarily at this particular moment worshiping the true God. But perhaps this conception in their minds that they have graven out of their own intellects and out of their own desires and out of their own agenda. Are you sure, is the question I'm raising today, that you're worshiping the true God? You are not worshiping the true God, my friend or my brother, just because you call Him God. And just because you say, I believe in and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or just because you say, I believe in the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that Jesus is His Son. It all depends on what comes into our minds as we think about God and as we think about the Son of God. We, too, are very vulnerable to worshiping a God who suits us better. The nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai wanted a God that was more manageable. They may have wanted one that didn't lead them out into a trackless wilderness, which was absolutely barren, without an idea about when they were going to arrive at the place they were going to arrive. And maybe they didn't like the idea that the servant of God took off and left them without a by your leave, and here they are all by themselves. Whatever the reason, they wanted a different kind of God than the one they were having to deal with. We want a God that suits us better. Well, we don't want to admit that we're worshiping an idol, so therefore we just carve it out somewhere in our minds. We don't want the God about whom it is said in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, that we may find grace to offer service to Him with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That God is dangerous. That God is demanding. That God is not predictable by our own human wisdom and by our standards. The reason we as Americans, I think, are vulnerable to this is the fact that we have learned such a trust in science in this latter day period, 19th century, 20th century. We've had the feeling all along that somehow, if there are any mysteries left, science will at last open them up. And all we need to do is just wait a while and everything will come to pass. We have explained man. Stephen Jay Gould, who's a paleontologist at Johns Hopkins University and well known for his feelings about evolution, says we are because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs. That is a peculiar fin. Not experienced that myself, but for terrestrial creatures. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age, and because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. That's our science, and we have explained God. Because Freud said He was merely a projection of the human mind based upon our needs and desires. Just something human beings made up. So, in the place of God, we have explanation and control. Once we can explain things, you see, we can control them. And that's been our pattern. If we've got some problems with disease in the world, we find an explanation for the disease. We keep on working on that. And once we get the explanation, we control that. We don't realize, though, and we've had a few humbling experiences in recent years, that sometimes our effort to control that disease produces a worse disease. And we never quite escape it. We never quite get it all together, but we keep on believing in this kind of sanguine hope we have in science that sooner or later it's all going to be taken care of. You say, I don't believe that science has all the answers. That's probably so. But I want to tell you something. It's hard completely to escape the mentality of this age. We are impatient with silence. God's failure to respond when we want Him to respond in the way we want Him to respond. Russell Baker, a newspaper columnist who wrote his autobiography, spoke about having lost his father to an early death, and he said, after this, I never cried again with any real conviction, nor expected much of anyone's God except indifference. So, we live indifferently to all that's going on around us. One thing that's interesting to me is the amount of information that's pouring out on us. I read somewhere that 1,500 commercials hit a fellow every day. 1,500 commercials strike the average American every day. And someone has suggested that only 3% of the information that's going to be available, only 3% of the information that will be available to us in the year 2010 is available now. In other words, there's going to be an explosion. The internet ought to tell you something. Just an absolute explosion of information, and yet there is not one sense of values with which to deal with all this information. No truth among all these statements to guide. Amidst a babble of voices, we need to hear some authoritative voice with a word to give all other words meaning. But then the third thing that's characteristic of us is this democratic individualism. We have decided in this country that since democracy reigns over all, and that it's the answer to our political needs, that God, just like everybody else, has one vote. And each of us is privileged to offer our view of things, and it has as much validity as any other man or God. That's a political philosophy, my friend. It doesn't have anything to do with the absolute sovereignty of the true God. He is a monarch, not a president. He is not some sort of single-minded congressional idea. He is God. But our idea is that each man is a law to himself. Thomas Jefferson said, I am a sect myself. And Thomas Paine, who was one of the thinkers of our American Revolution, said, my mind is my church. Robert Bella, in The Habits of the Heart, told of a young nurse named Sheila Larson who said, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It is Sheilaism, just my own little voice. And so we've got 250 million little voices in this country, if we were to include all the babies, and I don't want to get overdrawn here. But let's say 150 million little voices of grown adults who are making their own choices about what God is like and saying it's as valid as anybody's. I can understand that, but let me tell you something. It is just as invalid as every other conception of God that does not accord with what is true. And therefore, just as meaningless. It will not get you anywhere. I understand that you can vote in the election and have some impact on the way things go. And that your vote is just as valid as the next fellow's. I don't care if he's an absolute nincompoop. And his vote is just as valid as yours. But that does not work nor suffice in the world of God and transcendent reality, and that's what we need to get across. It's not just what we want that needs to be satisfied here. It's absolutely true, without exception, that human beings need more than they desire. Therefore, I've said many times, when people tell me that people are not asking the questions I'm answering, I'll just simply say to them, then we need to teach them the questions. When the only questions people have is, how do I feel? Do I have enough money? Is everything okay with regard to present circumstance? Then those questions are inadequate. And they've learned to ask and seek answers for such asinine questions and such empty and meaningless and superficial questions in terms of what life is about that they have become meaningless and inconsequential themselves. That is not good. Our problem is sin. And at the heart of sin is self-centeredness. You shall be as gods, the serpent said to Eve. And the desire to have that which is refused by God is strong in us. And pride leads us away from God. So get that progression. Our problem is sin. Sin is self-centeredness, and self-centeredness keeps you away from God. How many people are asking that question? How do I get rid of myself at the center so that something greater can take its place, so that God can come in? It's just that spirit that moves us to make our own gods. I'll tell you this much, such gods appear will never give us a sense of awestruck reverence. We'll never be falling on our faces before those conceptions. Our feet will never be glued to the floor in absolute stunned silence. My God's like that, but I'll tell you something else. They'll never deliver us either. They'll never save us. Now let's talk about some of the gods that are worshipped under the name of Jehovah and Jesus Christ in this society. The first of them is the God of my cause. We've all got causes. And we've got things we want to champion, and we come to religion with these ideas in our mind already. And then when we find religion, when we hear about the great God who made the world, and we hear about Jesus, his Son, who came into the world to save the world, we know already that he came into the world to save people from the problem that's my cause. And that governs everything. If it's political, if our concerns are political, then Jesus is a political revolutionary. I mean, you can get a lot out of throwing the money changers out of the temple. And the fact that he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. That doesn't change anything. Well, these people, they wanted a God who's political. They wanted a Savior who's political. And so for them, that's what it is. If it's social reconstruction, need to change the institutions of the society, then Jesus becomes a social activist. He's going to stand with the group that pickets the State House. He'll be there with the group that pickets the House of Congress or the Supreme Court. And he'll be there with the mass action against somebody, a sit-down strike, whatever. That's their conception of God because that's their concern. And they had it before they met him. If their concern is feminism, and we've got a lot who are concerned about feminism today, then I can tell you that they'll meet a God that doesn't care for this idea of making any distinction between the sexes, and a God who doesn't make any distinctions in terms of gender, and I mean in terms of their role in society. All that is obliterated, and they will be the people who will take the Bible and rule out every gender expression in it, even though the Hebrew and Greek says it. They'll get rid of that and write the Bible accordingly. If it's gay rights, then I can tell you that David will be said to have an affair with Jonathan of a gay sort. And not only that, but the Apostle Paul will be considered a latent homosexual in spite of the fact that in the first chapter of Romans, beginning with about verse 24 and following, and in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 9, and also in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, he specifically and with abhorrence mentions homosexual and lesbian activity as being a violation of the holy will of God. But that won't matter. The God that they worship will still say, it's all right. And it's unloving to say that someone who's in that kind of relationship is somehow sinful. And so it goes. But that God is a golden calf that people just created. The God of my understanding is one of the gods that we have. The God who always does things according to our common sense view of how it ought to be. Common sense we had before we ever met God, before we ever had any consideration of him. And so we know that we can judge whether or not God wants that particular activity or does not approve that particular activity by what we think. And our own common sense determines. This God will never surprise us. If it doesn't make any sense to us, it can't be true. Do you worship a God like that? So that in the final analysis, you can decide whether what is said about him is true or false by what you think about him. John Macquarie, a British theologian, in his book, Principles of Christian Theology, quickly dismissed the idea of a substitutionary atonement, that is, Jesus dying for somebody else, as an example of the kind of doctrine which, even if it could claim support from the Bible, would still be rejected because of the affront which it offers to reason and conscience, unquote. In other words, my reason. Let me say this to you. Do you want a God who is not any smarter than you are? Is that what we're looking for? A God whose intellect and understanding of things is exactly what yours is. That'll make a pathetic little image. And it will be comfortable. And you will like it in your most disreputable parts. But that God will not save you. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. Neither your thoughts, my thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, one thing we have to face up to, the true God in His wisdom and knowledge is far above us. And this idea of a God who is no smarter than we are is idolatry. A golden calf, a construct of my own holy and adequate wisdom. The God that made the worlds and all things therein, Paul said, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands, as though He needed anything. But He made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons, the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God. The God of my experience is another God that we put in our minds. The God that does not manifest Himself in any objective way, but only inside me. That little voice, as the nurse said, Sheila Larson, my own little voice. Let me tell you, any voice that you hear inside yourself is not the voice of God, but your voice. As one fellow said about a certain theologian, he looked back into the Bible like a man looking down a well, and guess what he saw? A 20th century gentleman. Instead of the Son of God. So don't you look down a well and get introspective and think that somehow or another if you just meditate long enough that out of you will come the voice of God, because it will not happen. God is there, far above us, and we are down here. And the voice of your experience is not the voice of God. And yet, that has been true of much in American religion for the last several decades, especially manifest on the Pentecostal charismatic movement, where people have an experience of God, they say. And by that, they do not mean they read what He said, and understood who He was, and got a grip on what He expected of them, and what needed to be done in their lives in order for there to be fellowship there. But who simply experienced something that they interpreted as the act of God. It was not something that can be verified. It's impossible to verify such a thing in any objective way. And when you try to talk to people who are subjective in their disposition and who worship this subjective God of their experience, you will labor in vain to get them to understand what God said in this book contradicts the experience that they had. And they will say to you that their experience of God is more valuable and more assuring and more true than the book that told them that God existed in the first place and that Jesus died for their sins. That's tragedy. Subjectivism. And that God is a golden calf. And there's the God of my comfort. A lot of people involved in that. Did you know there are 500 different kinds of therapies available in the marketplace of psychological help today in this country? 1968, we had 12,000 clinical psychologists. 1995, 40,000. And I can tell you that the psychologist has virtually replaced the preacher. Or the preachers have become psychologists in modern American churches. Sermons are filled with the language of psychology today. If you go down here to the local Christian bookseller, as they are described, and look at the shelves, you'll see an endless supply of different clinical approaches to all kinds of problems. Today, as Charles Schuller has assured us, Charles Robert Schuller, the preacher of the Crystal Cathedral in California, that sin is low self-esteem. That's what sin is. And that sanctification means accepting self-worth. That our whole problem has not been a rebellion against God, but that we have had too low an esteem of ourselves. So a lot of sermons are mere psychologizing. A few scripture texts don't need to give legitimacy to a lot of psychological guesswork. And I fear it for myself. Easy enough to get up and talk about codependency now. Everybody's codependent. Believe me, there's not a psychologically sound individual in the world. We are all in trouble with something or another, an addiction, codependency, fears of some kind of a strange sort. So we need psychological help. I don't know what people did before all these psychological theories came into being. I'm not dismissing them out of hand. I'll tell you the truth. I think that the most that's been done for serious psychological illness in this country has been chemical, medical, pharmaceutical, for cases that are physiologically engendered. But the answer to every psychological problem, and I've seen a few books that do this, and I'm glad for it, is the Word of God. And a right relationship to Him will bring you a right relationship to yourself and to other people. And that's the source of most of our, it's the source of all of our problems. Save those that are generated by some physical difficulty. Depression. Addiction. Codependency. Compulsions. All these things have their answer in the simple proclamation of the Word of the Gospel of God. And if that's not true, if the application of the principles of Scripture are not the answer to these problems, then we are following the wrong God. And the God of the Bible is not the God of truth. But the whole thrust of all this is my comfort. I want to be comfortable. I want to be at peace. Of course you do. But let me tell you that the way to find comfort and peace is to forget about yourself and become extremely conscious of God. Then there's another one who's running in this country, another idol, another golden calf. And it works really well in our culture because the thing that's kept us going through the years has been the marketplace. And the opportunity for every individual to grow up and be somebody. And by that we meant to obtain money and land and possessions and to obtain education and standing in the society. Asking it should be given you, seeking you shall find, knocking it should be opened to you, does not mean, as the Lord intended it to mean, the search for the kingdom of heaven, but the search for material achievement in life. 1 Timothy 6:6-8 said, we brought nothing into this world. We're not going to carry anything out. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then also in that same context, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, the one who seeks to be rich will bring himself into a lot of trouble and many snares of the devil. There's a cargo caught in the Indonesian islands. I was made aware of this some years ago in a sociology class, during the Second World War. These natives saw these great silver birds dropping out of the sky in the Sumatra and other places, and every time they came, they disgorged all kinds of wonderful things. Well, when the Second World War ended, the planes quit coming. But they wanted the planes to come back. And so they built these images of this airplane. And they worship the cargo plane. Now, you believe this, you won't. You say, oh, this is crazy. Absolutely crazy. But what difference is there between that and what we do? In our worship of material things, 50 Japanese engineers in 1990 held a temple ceremony to pay homage to the worn-out computer, to worn-out computer chips. Brought them in. Now, of course, this is not anything attendant upon the gospel. It was probably a Buddhist temple. But they were worshiping the secret of their success. And so we get the same thing today. Russell Baker, a noted newspaper man, columnist, wrote in his autobiography in London, I was at the top of the ladder and enjoying excessive praise from Baltimore, the Baltimore Sun. All ambition seemed to have been satisfied. My mother had taught if I worked hard, I could amount to something and make something of myself. She had been proved right. Yet I was vaguely dissatisfied. Though I couldn't put this uneasiness into words, I felt that success ought to make life more satisfying, ought to bring a peace of mind, a maturity, a serenity toward life, which I did not feel. Let me tell you, Solomon said that a long time ago in Ecclesiastes 5, 9, and 10. Those that love silver will not be satisfied with silver, and those that love abundance with increase. For as substance is increased, those that eat are also increased. No satisfying results from that. But it's interesting that even in religion, even in the religion of Jesus Christ, so-called, books on health and wealth come out. Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, 1974, wrote the book, The Law of Prosperity. And Kenneth Hagin, one of a similar ilk, wrote a book in 1979, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. And you've seen them on television. If you do this, you're going to have something. God is not for poverty. He's for prosperity. Gloria Copeland, the wife of Kenneth Copeland, who's on television continually, said the Word of God simply reveals that lack and poverty are not in line with God's will for the obedient. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister the truth to your spirit until you know beyond doubt that God's will is prosperity. Strange that God should say such a thing. He said in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things in the world. For the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, all that's going to pass away. But the Word of God abides forever. Strange, isn't it? That the one who came into the world to reveal God to us didn't have anything. Didn't he know this principle? That you're not anybody if you don't get something? That you ought to grow up to be somebody. We ought to be teaching our children, grow up to be what God wants you to be. And work honorably in this life. And he'll take care of the rest. But the American idea that you grow up to be somebody if you work hard gives young men and young ladies the wrong idea. It's a golden calf. What do we need in finality? What do we need to escape this idolatry? Now, by the way, I haven't remotely exhausted all the idols we worship and call it Jehovah. All the idols we worship and call it Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What do we need to escape this idolatry? A sense of the surpassing greatness of the true God. We are here today to worship Him, and we have sung hymns that are strong with language of awe and adoration. And we ought to. I tell you, I haven't visited many churches in Louisville, but my impression from what happens on the doorsteps of the meeting houses is people attend their services in the same spirit they attend U of L basketball games. And with as much reverence. It's another experience. Come in and howdy with everybody. Enjoy yourself. The thought of coming into the presence of the transcendent eternal God doesn't put us off. Romans 1:20. A reflection of the statement of the psalmist in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. The Apostle Paul says, concerning God, that the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived of the things that have been made, even his everlasting power and godhood or divinity, that they may be without excuse. Sin is our problem, and that's the reason we make idols, because we don't want the true God. We don't want the true God even when we're bowing our heads before him, supposedly. And the problem is, when we reject the God who reveals himself, then we get to the point that we do not know God, and our own intellect is disturbed. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. It doesn't mean you won't know anything about life, or that you couldn't explain astronomy, or that you couldn't explain nuclear physics. That's not what we're talking about. We don't know much about that. We think we know a lot about it, but we don't know much about it. But it won't keep you from knowing that. But it will keep you from knowing the most important thing of all, and that's God. And the problem is pride and self-centeredness and willfulness right at the heart of our being. And we've got to have a sense of the greatness of God. I try this. I think that some of my figures before were rather poor, because I'm reading now that in this galaxy, which is an ordinary kind of galaxy, the Milky Way, of which our solar system is a part, there are 100 billion stars. That's a lot of stars. somewhere big enough to encompass our whole solar system, and that there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. I mean, on a physical level, He is up there. And it's a quantum leap from here to there. The human brain, I've also read, has 75 to 100 billion nerve cells, each having 10,000 connections with other nerve cells. Is that complexity? And all in this one little head? Now, that ought not to give you any pompous notions about yourself, because you didn't do it. That was God's doing. Not only do we need to know something of His immense power, but also His immense wisdom and goodness. God is righteous, and God is wise and knowing, and what we know is nothing. Let me tell you, Deuteronomy 29:29 is real. The secret things belong to God. And that's a lot of things that you and I don't have a clue about. Even as we read the scripture, there are mysteries suggested there that baffle us. And they're going to continue to baffle us. Because the only thing you and I know that's true is whatever God has told us. He took away from us the privilege of figuring it out for ourselves, which we would have liked to have. As much as we would have been total fakes. When you rob us of that by telling it. Have you ever seen this happen between two people? There's a question being raised. Don't tell me the answer. Don't tell me the answer. I'll get the answer. Don't tell me the answer. Let me tell you. If somebody doesn't tell you the answer to this, if God doesn't tell you the answer, you don't know the answer. And He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, the Apostle Peter says. But there are a lot of things He didn't tell us. And I can tell you they are a lot of things that we don't need to know now, and we cannot know now because we're not smart enough to know them, but God knows them. The secret things belong to God. But the things He says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that are revealed belong to us and to our children that we may keep them. Deuteronomy 4:2, Moses says, don't add to the word of the Lord God and don't diminish from it. 12:32, the same language. All we know is what we have heard. We need to have a sense of that. And before that kind of truth, we need to have a silent reverence. Here, Habakkuk 2:20 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Similar language in Zephaniah 1:7 and Zechariah 2:13. Sit down and be quiet. You don't know anything until He tells you. I'd like to get that across to so many people who get together in their churches, and they'll be together today, and they'll do whatever they good and well please, and they'll write their creeds and make their speculations, and when you talk to them about it, they say, this is as good an idea as yours is. You don't know anything either. And so our way is a good way. It's not good on the part of either of us. It's idolatry if God didn't tell us that. We don't know it. If any man speaks, says 1 Peter 4:11, speaking as the oracles or the words of God. That's all you know. But that doesn't satisfy pride, and it doesn't make us feel big, and it doesn't give us a sense of great self-esteem in that carnal way. And of course, it goes without saying, we need to have a humble openness before a God like that, because that's He's God. Do you understand what the revelation of God has done for us? When God revealed to us Himself to us in Jesus Christ, He did two things. He first of all helped us to realize how far away He was from us, how high above us He was, how awesome He was, how grand He was, how marvelous He was, how far beyond us in so many ways He was, and yet at the same time it drew us near to Him. And that may be a paradox, but that's the truth. In Trafalgar Square in the city of London, memorializing the naval victory at Trafalgar that was won by Lord Nelson, there is a huge, a tall column, and on the top of it you can barely see the statue of Lord Nelson, but nobody could see it. So 40 years ago they built an exact replica down on the ground so you could see Lord Nelson. That's what God did. He's so far above us we can't see Him. But Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10. And in him you were made full. We can see him there. But we've got to look and see and accept. Get rid of all the mistaken ideas we've had. Take out all the presupposition. Take out all our ideas and notions and our common sense ideas. And be ready in silence to accept what God says. There's nothing culturally modern about that. That's just the truth of the Scripture. And our problem is we live with our culture with such intimacy that we're more concerned to be at home in this culture than we are to be at home with God. And that's a tragedy. And it's a battle to be fought and a battle to be won. We've got a standard, and it's absolute, and we need to listen to it. Lloyd C. Douglas, who's the author of the novel The Road, and several others that I read when I was a young man, lived in a boarding house when he was a university student, and on the first floor, he said, there was a retired music teacher who was crippled and confined to a wheelchair, virtually. And every morning, they had this ritual. Douglas would come down the steps, open the old man's door, and say, well, what's the good news? The old man would take his tuning fork, hit it against his wheelchair, and he'd say, that's Middle C. It was Middle C yesterday, it'll be Middle C tomorrow, and it'll be 1,000 years from now, it'll be a Middle C. The tenor upstairs is flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is Middle C. And he did it every day. We know the truth. It's here. This is Middle C. It was Middle C yesterday. It'll be Middle C tomorrow. And more than 1,000 years, for as long as you want to conceive or imagine, it'll be the truth of God, and that will judge every other truth. It'll judge your eyes, judge your notions of God. It needs to clean out of ourselves all these ideas that have come in to keep God away from us. Are you worshiping the true God today? Or just some conception you have put up there? And it can be easily put there by preachers and churches that popularize nothing more than good old Americanism. And put it in the sermons and put it in the church service. And we all get just really casual about the thing and come together and say, well, here we are. We're at church again. No, you're in the presence of the living God. And I want to say more than that. If ever you come to be his true servant, it'll be because you sense that in more occasions than just coming together and sing it like this. It has got to be a part of us generally. Just to speak on this subject sends a certain terror through me, because I realize I am judged by it. Face the fact that idolatry is not just something you make with your hands and fall down on your face before some object of your manual creation, but is also intellectual and mental creation that you put up there in your head. And you fall down and worship that. But won't it be a sad conclusion to find out you've been worshiping an idol all these days, and that idol, that God, is a golden calf and can never deliver you from anything. Only the true God can do that. But we have to come to him reverently. And are you willing to do that today? Are you willing to do that? Listen to his simple words, the words of the Son of God. They call upon you to repent and be converted, that your sins may be brought to God. Acts 3, verse 19. They call upon you in his word to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. It's not your comfort. It's not your success he's concerned about in those terms. It's not your understanding. It's not your experience. All those are figments of the human imagination. And he's wanting you to come and serve him, whatever the cost. God's not in heaven to serve us. We're here to serve him. And that needs to be our major concern always. And if we'll do that, don't you worry about happiness. Don't you worry about anything that you need. It'll be supplied. Seek first the kingdom of God. And his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Won't you come to Christ this morning?
and confess your faith in Him. There's some here that need to do that. How badly they need to do it. How often they put it aside. Don't put it aside today. Make this a signal occasion. Come and confess your faith in Jesus. Humble yourself before the living God. We've all had to do it. We must. He's God. And then those who have not been serious, who come just like it's a ball game, and they show up once in a while. Now, I think if it's a ball game, we'd show up every game. When you're a real fan, you'd show up every game. Well, we're not big fans, so we don't show up for every game. We just come every now and then and say hi to. We're busy with our God of success. We're busy with the God of our comfort. We're busy with the God of our understanding. We're busy with some other God. Don't let that happen to you. Serve God, the true God, while we're standing and singing.